Well, we were doing a study on the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we had a marvelous celebration last week of the resurrection of Christ, and I felt in my own spirit that we couldn't just sort of glance over that topic, that we needed to come back and talk more about the resurrection of Christ and how the resurrection power of Jesus affects our life and ministry. And this morning what I'd like to talk about is the unfinished work of Christ. The unfinished work of Christ. You say, well, wait a minute, that can't be right, because when Jesus died on the cross, he said, te telestai, which means it is finished. It was a complete work of grace. A complete work of grace. The work of redemption had been accomplished by Christ. But what remains? What was unfinished? The Apostle Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And therefore, he said, I have determined to run the race with endurance. I have determined to run the race in order to win the prize. I have determined to run the race and finish the course. There was a race to be run. There was a course to be finished. There was a job that remained incomplete. And we want to discover what that job is. And we want to understand what resources has God given us in order to complete that unfinished work. And I want to talk about six elements this morning about the unfinished work of Christ. So we're going to launch into that. And the subcaption, the caption is marching orders. The subcaption is staying busy till quitting time. So these are the marching orders I want to give you this morning. And by way of illustration, I want to refer to the story of a London Times reporter during the time of the construction of St. Paul's Cathedral. And if you've ever been there and seen this beautiful example of architecture, you would marvel at its magnificence. But during its construction, a London Times reporter, whose assignment it was to report on the progress of the construction, went to several of the workers who were busy on this magnificent edifice and asked each one, so what are you doing? What's your responsibility? And the first worker said, listen, I am laying brick upon mortar upon brick, and mortar upon brick, and brick upon mortar. That's my job. Surely that's obvious. She went to the next person and said, so tell me, what is your job? What is your responsibility in this building project? This person says, look, I'm just trying to earn a living wage, pay my bills, look after my family. That's my whole focus. And then the reporter went to a third builder and said, listen, what are you doing? What's your responsibility? And this worker stood erect, puffed out his chest, and he said, my responsibility? My job? I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren, the greatest architect, build one of the most magnificent cathedrals known to mankind. Do you see the application that for some of us, when it comes to finishing the work of Christ, and we'll talk about what that work is, when it comes to finishing the work of Christ, we can be like that first bricklayer, seeing our task as very mundane and ordinary without seeing the grand picture. Or we can be like the second worker who's simply working out of obligation to receive a payment. Or we can be like the third worker who understands the magnificence of the kingdom that Christ promised to build. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So let me ask you that question by way of spiritual diagnosis, by way of personal reflection, as you think about it in your own life. Do you identify with the first bricklayer, the second worker, or the third worker? Has the vision of the greatness of his kingdom so captured your soul that we have the greatest architect of all, not Sir Christopher Wren, but Jesus Christ himself? And he spoke a great deal about his kingdom project. And he invited us to share in that magnificent labor for his glory, for his honor. So we have to understand, first of all, a vision. And we have to have a passion for that vision. Otherwise, we can remain indifferent or apathetic to the call of Christ to finish the work which he began. Now, the redemptive work is complete. But the scripture tells us that Christ himself went on to speak of the glories of the cross. To speak of the glories of the cross. And see, that's our role, is now that the work of redemption is complete, we as his followers are to speak of the glories of the cross. Isn't that a marvelous mission? That's the unfinished work, is to speak of the glories of the cross. And even Paul, he gave his life to speaking of the glories of the cross. And then he came to the end of his life. He said, I'm like a drink offering. I'm poured out. My time has come. But you know what? I've ran the race. I've finished the course. I fought the good fight. There was a work that God had assigned for him to do, and he realized that he had completed that work. And there was a specific period and a specific ministry that God had assigned to Paul. Let me ask you this. One of the problems in Christian circles is that many of God's people don't understand, first of all, that there's an unfinished work. And secondly, they don't understand the resources, the elements, the ingredients that God has given us to complete that work. And that's what we want to talk about this morning, are the ingredients, the elements to complete that work. But ask yourself, first of all, do I have a passion for kingdom building? Christ said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do I want to participate with him in his great building project? And what work has he assigned for me to do? Let me read from Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. Now, the six ingredients for finishing the unfinished work of Christ are right here in this passage, and let's begin and see if we can unpack them in the next few minutes. So here's the marching orders, Acts 20, verse 24. The Apostle Paul has been busy in his missionary journeys, and the Holy Spirit has made it clear to him that if he returns to Jerusalem, he will suffer not only bondage, but also affliction. So given that understanding in the mind of Paul, this is what Paul says in response. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. Finish my race. My race is referring to that unfinished work of Christ. That's my race. You have a race as well. And you notice he says, I want to finish my race with joy. He says, I don't want to just come in last and kind of slog over the finish line and collapse on the ground. He says, I want to finish my race with joy. And think about some of the great races we've seen in the Olympics, where those great runners, they finish at the end of the race, and their arms are up, and they've got their flag draped around them, and it's just this fabulous moment. The crowd is cheering, and all of the country from where the runner came from are all excited to be represented. He wants to finish the race and the ministry which he received from the Lord Jesus Christ. He received a ministry. This is the unfinished work that Christ has assigned to each of us. To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You see, the redemptive work is complete, but there's an unfinished work which refers to the proclamation of the glories of the cross. And that is our responsibility. Ephesians 5:16 gives us these marching orders. It says in verse 15, "See then that you walk circumspectly," and it's making a reference. Don't walk as the unwise, but walk as wise. The unwise are the people who don't believe in Christ, the people who live only for themselves. But the wise person lives for the honor and glory of Christ. So live circumspectly, it says, redeeming the time. Redeeming the time means to buy it back. If you're redeeming something, you're buying it back. You're maxing it out. You're utilizing it for the best purposes. And really what the Apostle Paul is saying to the church at Ephesus is, line up every opportunity for useful worship and service that contributes to the eternal glory and kingdom of God. That's really what it's saying. Redeem the time because the days are evil. We live in a world where people have forgotten God. Well, think about for a moment about the great opportunity, but also responsibility of participating with the master in completing his painting. Now, some of you may recognize that overhead as a picture painted by Michelangelo in the Sistine Chapel. Now, I thought to myself, wouldn't it be interesting if I lived at the time of Michelangelo, and I so admired his work, I was hanging around his studio day by day, and he came to me, he said, look, he says, see that painting on the ceiling? He says, I've just about finished it, I just haven't finished the face, and I'd like you to finish it for me. I'd say, well, what do you want, a happy face? You know, I'm not sure you really want me to complete that painting. I would be intimidated. If I started the painting, I would finish the painting because nobody would expect anything. But I wouldn't dare to tamper with the master's artwork. But isn't it interesting, by way of comparison, that Jesus, the master painter, the master architect, our Lord and Savior, has called us to participate in his masterpiece. But he hasn't left us to our own devices. You see, if Michelangelo came alongside of me and he said, look, he says, I know you're not a painter, but let me guide your hand. And he gripped my hand in his, and then he deftly moved my hand across the canvas until there was a complete picture, radiant in all its colors, accurate in its dimensions, descriptive, powerful, alive. The same thing is true for us. The scripture entreats, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. This is not something we embark in our own resources. He's given us the tools. And we want to look at those six ingredients that make for an effective minister and effective ministry. So here they are, six elements of effective ministry. Number one, if we're to minister and finish the unfinished work of Christ, then our ministry needs to be biblical in content. First and foremost, it needs to be biblical in content. Let's look at the text under consideration today. Acts 1, starting in verse 1. Luke writes, "The former account I made," he's referring to his first account, which was the book of Luke. There are two narratives, the book of Luke and the book of Acts. So he says, "O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach..." Now, I want you to focus and take your yellow mental highlighter and put "of all that Jesus began." In the book of Luke, Luke describes all that Jesus began with his teaching, his miracles, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ministry during that 40 days, and then his ascension. The work of Christ was began. It had begun. And he says, both to do and teach. And I want you to notice that Christ's teaching was inseparable from his doing. And people say, if you're going to be credible, you've got to be able to not only talk the talk, but walk the walk, correct? And that's what Jesus did. He walked the walk as he talked the talk. And he was credible because of his life of purity and righteousness and truth and strength. So this is the account, the former account I made back in Luke of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments. And the word commandments here in some other translations reads orders, but simply what it is New Testament truth. Christ was constantly teaching his disciples. He would teach them on the mountainside. He would teach them in a grassy meadow. He would teach them by way of the synagogue. He would teach them in the midst of healing. He would teach them in large crowds through the use of parables. Christ was constantly teaching and imparting New Testament truth. You see that effective ministry always resonates from a richness in scriptural teaching. As you look at the early church, you see how they were characterized. Their worship was spontaneous. Their instruction was substantial. Their fellowship was authentic. And the expression of Christ's life in them was compassionate. So he was teaching them, teaching the apostles, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And when you think about the kingdom of God, we're not talking about some mystical kingdom in the far off. When it talks about kingdom, it's talking about the sphere of salvation, or the domain of Christ's divine rule in the hearts of every believer. Colossians 3:16 reminds us, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom." Why? So that you can teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving or grace in your hearts to the Lord. An effective ministry is a ministry which is rich in biblical content. Now, Time magazine a few years ago did a survey of various church people, X number of church people who'd been to church and Sunday school for X number of years. And they were trying to test the effectiveness of Christian training. And so they asked them several questions. And they asked questions, what was Sodom and Gomorrah? And the answer came back, Sodom and Gomorrah were lovers. Who wrote the Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John. Who baptized Jesus? Moses was the answer that was most frequently given. And then there was the question, it was asking who was Jezebel, and the answer was Jezebel the king's donkey was the answer that came back. So clearly, it said jackass in the article, but I won't use that word here. Only the rednecks will laugh. There's a few rednecks here today. So biblical in content. Well, second element or ingredient of effective ministry is genuine faith. Acts 1:3 says, "To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days." Now, when I say genuine faith, what I'm saying is here, everyone needs to have a personal experience or manifestation of the living Christ. If there's going to be effective ministry, there has to be an encounter with the living Lord. It's not enough to give intellectual assent and say, yeah, I believe Jesus lived, and yeah, I believe Jesus died, and I believe Jesus rose from the grave. We must encounter Jesus face to face. And how do we do that? How do we encounter Jesus face to face? I mean, the apostles, the disciples, they walked with him. They heard him teach. They ate with him. They laughed. They sang songs together. They went fishing together. They did all those great things. And even the apostle Paul, who says, "I was one born out of time," referring to his apostleship. One of the qualifications for being an apostle of Jesus Christ was to have a personal encounter with the resurrected Lord. And Paul had that encounter in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus when Christ called him to Christian service. So the apostles had that encounter. Well, here's the revelation that we have. We have the biblical record of Christ's resurrection. And we also have the indwelling Spirit of Christ, which attests to the resurrection of Christ. If you know him as your Lord and Savior, we need to have that personal encounter with Jesus if we're going to have an effective ministry. Christ presented himself alive after his suffering, after his crucifixion, by many infallible proofs. You read in the account, and we may look at some of those verses if we have time this morning, about how Christ appeared in the upper room to the disciples with the doors and windows being shut. They were locked. He literally had to pass through the walls. And he revealed his crucifixion wounds. And he ate with them and they embraced him. He was real. He was tangible. And why did Christ go to those lengths to make himself visible to the disciples? They needed to know that Christ was resurrected. They needed to know that he was alive. And these trembling, fearful disciples who imagined that the same fate that took their Lord and Master would also be their own end, they were transformed from people hiding in a dark room to men and women with a bold testimony that took no thought for their own life. But they had their marching orders, and they went forward based on an encounter with the living Lord. Genuine faith. John 20:19. Then the same day at evening, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said, "Peace." That's a good thing for him to say. Because you can imagine if somebody died, you watched them die in the most horrific way, and all of a sudden they show up in a locked room, and it's dark in there because they didn't have fluorescent lights, maybe a candle or two. The windows are shut with boards. It would be dark in there. That'd be like, whoa, that'd be a bit spooky, a bit weird. But he said, "Peace." 2 Peter 1:15-18. Peter writes, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." See, here's the testimony. And there's always two parts to our sharing, isn't there? There's the testimony, but then there's also the Word of God. A testimony or an experience on his own is incomplete. You can get lots of people who say, "Man, I have the greatest experience of Jesus. I was shaving this morning. He showed up and he told me which color tie to put on for work." Or, "I was sleeping and a 60-foot Jesus appeared by my bed." Well, everybody has stories. Everybody has experience. And we all have a testimony that Christ gives us, but it needs to be coupled. Not one or the other, but both. It needs to be coupled with the clear teaching of Scripture, biblical in content, and a genuine faith and experience. And that's what he's saying here, is we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, his glory. 1 Corinthians 15:4 says, "He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and then he was seen by Cephas," or Peter, "then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. And after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles." And Paul says, "Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time." See, the eyewitness testimony of a resurrected Christ. That's what propelled these men and women. Let me ask you this question. Do you have that confidence in a resurrected Christ? Do you know him as alive and dwelling with you, in you, wanting to work through you? Or is it an abstract concept? Is it just simply theological and not personal? You see, there's an experience of his nearness, of his presence, that the Lord wants us to have from the canon of Scripture and from the indwelling Holy Spirit, both working together to create that understanding of a living Christ, the experience of a living Lord. 1 Peter 1:8 says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." See, there's that faith experience, isn't it? It's knowing the revelation of God. These people here he's addressing didn't see the living Christ, but they heard the testimony, the eyewitness account of a living Lord, and they knew the power of the Holy Spirit attesting to the resurrection of Christ. Well, the next ingredient is dynamic power, Acts 1:4-8. And I think of that commercial on TV where it says it's hard to stop a train. It's hard to stop a train. And it's talking about a heat pump. And apparently they are really durable. And they're firing baseballs at that thing, and they're just bouncing off to show how durable this heat pump really is. And then it shows C4, which is military grade explosive. And the guy makes it into a baseball and he loads it into the into the baseball thrower pitcher thing, and it whirls that C4 at high velocity right at the train, and there's a big massive explosion. And the caption is, it's hard to stop a train. Well, the word here for power is the word dunamis, and it's like dynamite, and we want to look at that. But here's what Jesus commanded the disciples. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. It's like they've had all of this pep talk. They've had all the instruction about Christian service. They've learned all these New Testament truths. And Jesus says, okay, let's just stay in the locker room. You know, it's like getting the football team all psyched up, ready to get out on the field. And say, okay, we're not going on the field just yet. We're going to just sit here. You know, and it's like everybody's kind of, you know, banging their heads against the locker, you know, and you know, slamming into each other, trying to burn off some of that energy. He says he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And what were they supposed to wait for? They were to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Receive power when the Holy Spirit has come. And it did 10 days later. And you remember the account. The account of how the Holy Spirit came upon the church as it was then. They are gathered in the upper room. There was a mighty rushing wind. There was tongues of fire that set on their head. And they went out into the streets and they proclaimed the gospel in other languages. It says the language of the Medes, the Parthians, the Egyptians. And people marveled and said, how can these people speak our language? They are unlearned men and women. But they proclaimed the excellencies of God through their speech. All of that was a sign of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we receive the Holy Spirit, He comes at the moment of our conversion. And we'll look at some scriptures just momentarily that attest to that. But they waited for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and there were signs, wonderful signs, that accompanied the coming of the Holy Spirit. Luke 11, verse 13 says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Let's understand the point of this text. The point of this text is that God loves you and me, and He wants to bless us with spiritual power. We can't have an effective ministry. We can't finish the unfinished work of Christ without this divine resource. One of the things that I do by way of personal experience throughout the week, and especially on Saturday night, my prayer is, God, let there be an end of me. As John the Baptist said, He must increase, I must decrease. I pray that I will be on the decrease. And I need your help with that because my heart is fleshly. And my heart is filled with self. And I really need your help with that. I need less of me and I need more of you. And so I placed myself before Him and saying, Lord, there needs to be another death in me, another crucifixion. There needs to be a resurrection of the new life of Christ. If I'm to stand and proclaim the gospel, then I need to die in order that Christ can live. And so I go through that regimen on Saturday nights. And I pray that as earnestly as I know how, that Christ would be all and in all. And if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, I want to emphasize this, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? We don't need to be have-not kids. We ask God by faith. It's His will to fill us with His Holy Spirit. And that's a divine resource for service. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into the body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Over in Romans 8:9 it says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Jesus said, listen, or John the Baptist rather said this. He said, listen, I baptize with water, but there's one who comes after me who will baptize you, Greek word baptizo, who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and with fire. Speaking of His two ministries, the ministry of the life giver and the ministry of the holy and righteous judge. The ministry of Christ is to baptize in the Holy Spirit. As we place our faith in Him, His Holy Spirit fills us and we're adopted into the family of God, sealed with the Spirit of adoption, the Scripture says. Now, the next ingredient of our effective ministry is a glorious mystery. And we wonder, why is that important? What is the glorious mystery? The glorious mystery is simply this. Let's look at Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Lord, they asked the disciples prior to His ascension, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, what Christ has just said, He's just said to them, listen, wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father, and you'll receive power from on high. You receive the Holy Spirit. Immediately, it transitions into this statement. And we may not understand the segue. We may not understand why it goes from talking about the power of the Holy Spirit to talking about the restoration of the kingdom. In the mind of those Jews, those Christian apostles and disciples, they immediately reflected on the prophecies of Ezra 36 and Joel chapter 2, which said that in the last days, God would pour out His Spirit on all mankind, and then He would restore His kingdom. They did not see the parentheses, which we call the church age, this 2,000 years since the first advent of Christ. And so when they heard Christ talk about the coming of the Holy Spirit, they immediately connected it with the promise of the coming kingdom. They thought the two would coincide according to Ezra 36 and Joel 2. And then Jesus says this, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. Now why wouldn't He want to be clear about that? He says, actually, you know, He's coming on 2012 because the Mayan calendar said so. I mean, He could have said that and been clear about it. Then we all would have known, and when 2012 came and went, we were still here, we thought, okay, well, maybe He blew it. But Jesus didn't blow it. Jesus didn't reveal the time. In fact, in His incarnation, He restricted His divine attributes, so even He said, I don't know the time. And when Christ ascended to glory, He resumed His former divine knowledge. He certainly knew the time. But He didn't want them to know, and you have to wonder, why wouldn't He tell them? You see, I think if we knew when Christ was going to return, when the rapture was going to occur, we would just tend to slack off, and then a week before, we'd cram like we're cramming for that midterm, right? Right, students? We just cram and try to do all the good things we can. We'd sit back, enjoy life. I think that might be the tendency. But you see, this way, we have to walk by faith. And we live each day as though this might be the day that Christ returned. And we're to have that expectation of His soon return, the Bible says. And whoever does purifies his own heart. So, Mark 13:32, Jesus said, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. And He's speaking about His incarnation because He chose to restrict His divine attributes while He was in this human frame. And you'll see Him exercise His omniscience at certain points in as much as it applied to His humanity. But that was His restriction of those divine attributes. That's part of the kenosis of Philippians chapter 3. So the Father knows. It's a glorious mystery. 1 Corinthians 2:7-11. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory. And I want to explain the word mystery. Mystery doesn't mean a puzzle. What it means is God's truth, which was not revealed in earlier times, but revealed now. That's the mystery. It's God's truth, not revealed before, but revealed now. Well, one other ingredient for an effective ministry is an urgent mission. Acts 1:8 says, but you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And if you look at the book of Acts, it's actually sectioned that way. The first part of the book of Acts deals with the ministry in Jerusalem or Judea. The second part of the ministry in the book of Acts deals with Samaria, or ministering to Gentiles. And then the last part of the book of Acts deals with the extension of the gospel to the entire world as it was known in that particular day. So we have an urgent mission. Christ said to his disciples as they gathered together at Galilee, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And he says, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." It's an urgent mission. 1 John 1:1 says, "That which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." I mean, does that not sound a little bit redundant? What he's saying is, listen, we saw it, we touched it, we felt it, we lived it. There is a clear testimony of the resurrected Christ. And we have this witness for our benefit, for the building of our faith, for the equipping of our service. It propels us in our mission. Well, and finally, the last ingredient, not only an urgent mission, but a proper motivation. Acts 1, 9 through 11 says, "He was taken up, Jesus, and a cloud received him." Again, where did the cloud appear? Every time as you look in the Old Testament, in the Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, wherever there's a cloud, it's the cover of God. It's His divine glory encased in a cloud. And it says that this cloud, probably the Shekinah of glory of God, eclipsed by the cloud, received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, two men stood by them in white apparel. Who were they? They were angels. Who said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" And they probably answered, "Well, haven't you seen the traffic? The people. Jesus is going up." I would be standing looking up, and I'd probably be standing looking for a long period of time. "This same Jesus," they say, "who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." There's the motivation. It's the return of Christ. And it's not just the return of Christ. 1 Corinthians 5 talks about rewards for His people. And perhaps the greatest reward that we would ever receive and the greatest motivation is on that day to stand before Christ and to hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Proper motivation, 2 Corinthians 5:9. "Therefore," Paul says, "we also have as our ambition." And we think of ambition in a negative way. What ambition here means is honorable desire. "Therefore, we also have as our ambition the honorable desire, whether at home or absent, whether we're in this body or whether we're at home with the Lord, to be pleasing to Him." Is there a greater motivation than that? If you love Jesus, do you not want to please Him? That's in your heart, isn't it? That's a sign of a true believer. It doesn't mean that you don't sin, you don't stumble, you don't falter, you don't fail. It means that you're not happy to stay there. It means that you're unhappy with the sin that's in your life or unbelief, whatever it is. And you repent of that. You come before Him and say, "God, have mercy on me. Help me to grow. Help me to live in a way that honors You, that pleases You." Our works doesn't make Him love us more. Let's understand that. He loves you as much as He can possibly love you. Whether you're having a good day or a bad day, He loves you. His love is constant. But the way we express our love to Him is through our obedience. Isn't it great to have that secure relationship? It's not conditional love. It's not where God says, "Well, you know, you're not cutting it today," and He turns His back on us. He loves us fervently. You know what our disobedience does? Is it inhibits the blessing of God. The Father heart of God wants to bless His children. And when we disobey, when we don't walk by faith, you know, God's wanting to pour all this goodness, all this great stuff on us and use us for His purpose in an effective service to finish the work. But that's hindered because of sin in our life. So what are the six elements of effective ministry by way of summary? And we'll close. Biblical content, which is the Word of God, both the living Word and the written Word. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We're going to be effective. We need the Word to shape our understanding. Not just an experience, which is important. We need to have experience, but we need to have the Word of God, which shapes our understanding. We need to have a genuine faith. That's our experience of the living Christ. Do you know that He's in you, that He's walking with you, that He's alive, He's a resurrected Lord? And then there's the dynamic power, which is the Holy Spirit. And a glorious mystery, which is Christ's return. It keeps us serving Him day by day with that anticipation that today could be the day. And there's an urgent mission where He commanded us to go and make disciples. And then the proper motivation is His return. It's a desire to please Him because we love Him. And according to 1 Corinthians 5, there's the what's called the Bema Seat, where all believers will stand before His judgment throne, not to give account of our sin. The Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But in 1 Corinthians 5, it talks about this elevated platform like they used to have in the Olympics, where they would give out awards to the various athletes. And it says that God is going to examine the works as to whether or not they were of eternal value or whether they were simply useless works. And He will give rewards according to that. And that's not a time to be afraid of, but it's a motivation to say, I want to live and work faithfully for the Lord while it is yet day. Redeeming the time, as the Scripture teaches. Colossians 4:17, final marching order. Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. And that's your marching orders from the Lord Himself, from the Scripture. And would you receive that exhortation this morning? What is the ministry God has called you to? Are you fulfilling that ministry? Don't let it guilt you up, because that's not from the Lord. Ask Him to show you. And He's not looking for great ability. He's looking for great availability. And if you're available, you'll be amazed at how God will use you to change your world, His world, for His glory. Would you join me in prayer? Father, again, thank You for the richness of Your Word and how You guide us into all truth. That was the promise that You made when You said the Holy Spirit will come and He will guide you into all truth. We want Your truth, Lord, because we know that error or a wrong emphasis or an incorrect understanding only leads us astray. We want to be men and women who are surrendered to You as our Lord, our Savior, our King. And know that Your resurrection power gives us all the tools we need to live and minister as we ought to. You've given us, the Scripture says, everything pertaining to life and godliness through Him. So Lord, help us to understand those resources and to fulfill the unfinished work that You have given for us to do. Lord, we thank You for these precious people here today. I pray that Your Word would so fill them and encourage them in their love for You and their service. And I pray, Father, that we're going to hear testimonies from people who are out there doing Your work, Your way, with Your resources. And they're going to say, you aren't going to believe this, but this is what God has done. Lord, we look forward to those testimonies through Your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together, shall we?